Chapter 3. Hello, Chad. How are you? Oh, excellent. Hi, Wendy.
Hi.
How are you? And hi to all of you in TV land, on the internet, and wherever else. God bless you. Glad you are here with us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll remember that what Paul had said at the beginning of the chapter is, Timothy, we're teaching here. Sit down. Be quiet. Timothy said, was that too blunt? I'm sorry, I'll try to. No, I won't. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul was saying that you should know this young man. You're taking over my ministry, and it's really going to be hard. In fact, it's going to go from harder to worse. They persecuted Christ. They persecuted me. They will persecute you. It's interesting how health, wealth, and prosperity teachers never teach on this portion of Scripture. They want you to believe that everything is coming up roses and everything's hunky-dory and it's God's will that all of us be healthy and wealthy and happy and prosperous. That's just not what Scripture says, certainly in this passage. So what you have to do is never allow anyone to sell you on a theology based on a Scripture taken out of its context. There is always a context before, during, and after any portion of Scripture. And beyond that, Scripture interprets Scripture. So the road to heresy has always been based upon a scripture that people took out of context and made it their hobby horse. That to me is the value of taking the Word of God chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. We are forced to acknowledge the context. Does that just make sense? So anytime you hear anything on TV or the radio and you're not sure if it's of the Word of God, check out the Word of God. In fact, in this very chapter, Paul is going to tell Timothy, that's the anchor. That's what you should settle on. That's what you should sift all things through. The Word of God, not current events, not politics, not demographics, not anything except the Word of God is the only anchor we have. And the Word of God, aptly applied by the people of God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, will keep ourselves out of false teaching and danger these last days. But Paul said, expect these things to increase. There are going to be terrible times in the last days. And we covered that enough last week. We understand that as the countdown to Christ's second coming draws nearer and nearer, the times are going to grow worse and worse. There are things going on today I never would have dreamt in a million years would happen to our country 25 years ago. Never would have dreamt it. The things that are hot-button political issues and topics today paraded up and down America and people ranting and raving and picketing for and stuff like that, these would have never been issues 25, 30, 40, 50 years ago. They weren't. We were a more moral nation back then. That's just the bottom line. It used to be different. I can remember as a kid, my mom would let me go down the street and she didn't care who was watching me. You remember those days? I mean, if you're over 50, you do, where you could go up and down the streets of your neighborhood and not worry about getting mugged, thugged, shot, stolen, killed, run over, or 1,000 other things. They didn't happen back then. And that was just a number of years ago when we were children. Yes, sir?
You could say that about every generation.
I'm just sticking with this one. Yeah. Let me ask you this. Let me just, no. The context isn't for the last 10,000 Context ain't for the last 10,000 years. Context is the morality of America worse today than it was 50 years ago? Is there anybody with the brain of a noodle who would disagree with that statement? We are in a worse moral state today than we were 50 years ago in America. Would you agree with that? If you want a class in ancient history, we can go back. There have been plenty of debaucherous times in times past, to be sure. Yeah, we sure can. It's gotten worse and worse. It sure has. And we can expect that to continue. That's the thing. Now, that's discouraging and demoralizing for anybody thinking of entering the ministry. It's going to be very difficult. And here's why. If you preach the truth, people won't want to hear the truth. In fact, we live in a day and age today where truth does not matter. And if it does, it depends on how you define truth. Here's a major shift in a paradigm in America. We used to be a country that was based upon everybody fundamentally knowing good and right from wrong and evil. We knew that. You didn't have to teach your kids stealing is a sin. they may have stolen, and you reinforce that to them with by the back of the seat of their pants. But even kids on a playground today, give me back that ball. You shouldn't have taken that. What are they appealing to? A universal moral principle. You know you shouldn't have taken my ball, but you did. Kindergartners know that. We innately, because we've been made in the image of God, know right from wrong. And we live in a society today where people choose the wrong. It's not because they've lost their moral compass. They've decided to ignore it. It's a free world. Free choice is still out there today. But despite all of the wretchedness of the last days that Paul has described in these opening 9 verses, he starts out in verse 10 by saying, "You, however, Timothy." Now, the way you emphasize something in a language that doesn't have italics and underlining and bold type like we have on our computers, in an ancient Greek language, you would simply put whatever you wanted to emphasize the most firmly in the front of the sentence. Didn't matter if it was a verb, a noun, an adverb, it didn't matter. Whatever you wanted to really emphasize, you put in the first front of the sentence. So in other words, having accurately described the day and age in which he lived and warning Timothy, oh, by the way, it's going to get worse as the second coming of Jesus Christ especially approaches. But you, however, you are different. You be different. You've seen a different example in me. Different. You. So the emphasis is on you and I. We as Christians are supposed to be different. It's emphatic in the original language. It stands in stark contrast to the godlessness and false teachers that will characterize the end times. And they had false teachers and false prophets back then. They've been with us since the beginning, haven't they? But what Jesus said is these are the beginnings of birth pains, and like birth pains, they will increase in frequency and intensity. And we live in a world that is more divided now than at any other time in history that I can think of, as Satan knows that he has but a little time. He's upping the ante. Seems reasonable to me. But what a contrast is the Christian to the world that we live in today. You, Timothy, you be different from those guys in the first 8 verses there. As I have been different, Timothy, interesting to me, Paul was conscious of the example that he had set Timothy. And he said, I did everything within my power to set a good example. Did you notice Paul's intentionality? He chose to be a good example. You saw that in me. You were called to be different, Timothy. You saw that example lived out in me. As I was different from the world, as Christ was different from the world, you too, be different from the world. He was conscious of the example he was setting. Therefore, because Paul knew that at least young Timothy was watching his conduct, he was intentional. I like that. The world is watching us. Your unsaved coworkers, they're watching you. People that you don't know, as you walk through Walmart, just grocery shopping, they're watching you. We should be as intentional as Paul was. Now, here's also something that stands out to me. There are some things that are caught better than taught. I can teach you till the cows come home. We can talk about history and original languages, culture, manners, history, background. The list goes on and on. We can talk about that. But then some things are better passed on by example. And that's what Paul did Timothy. You know, so you should let your kids watch you reading the Bible. You should catch them watching you when you pray. They should see you going to church. They should hear in your conversation your faith. And so should everyone around you. It is amazing to me what we talk about when we get together. As Christians, it should be the Lord. It should be about what he's doing. It should be about glorifying him. Man, do you know what? I read my Bible today. It shouldn't be the minutiae of this world. Shallow people talk about shallow things. Godly people talk about godly things. So because we don't have a lot in common with the world via the values that God has instilled in us, we live out a life that's very different from the one lived out in the world. You should understand that there are some things you can teach by your intentionality. There are some things you can teach by your example. Those things are caught, not taught. I can't teach morality. I can espouse morality. I can set an example of morality, but that's the best teacher there is in that case. St. Augustine, a long time ago, said, you should witness with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength 24 hours a day, and if necessary, use words. What was he saying? Live like a Christian. Act like a Christian. Talk like a Christian. When the things of this world predominate our conversations, I think it shows that we are in the last days church. It may not be especially healthy. I'm not saying this church, but church globally speaking, is not in great shape as people are drawn off by false teachers and ungodliness in the last days, as Paul had outlined in those opening 9 verses of his. Well, as Paul continues, you, however, know about my teaching. Yep, I taught you. You know, any of you that have been in this church for a while know my teaching. You know what I think and what I believe, and you know why I believe it. There's always a reason why I believe what I do, and it's always anchored in Scripture because that is my personal anchor. It's not swayed by public opinion or hot-button theological topics today. It's bound by the Word of God. And at the close of this chapter, we'll find out why my ministry must be bound by the Word of God. The Acts of the Apostles tells us of Paul's experiences as he went, and Paul says, you know my teaching, you know my way of life, you've seen it, you know my purpose. Isn't that interesting? Each of us has a purpose. But are we living purposefully? Are we living with a discreet and unique purpose in mind? What's your purpose in your living? I want to please God? Trying to store up $1 million? Trying to be a success? Trying to climb the corporate ladder? What is your purpose in life? Because it's not what you think it is at first blush. It's not usually defined by your job. My purpose is God's calling on my life. It's unique for every one of us, but God has a purpose for your life. It's not an accident. Nothing happens to you by divine accident, but by divine appointment. Now, I know that in the midst of hardship, it's easy to say, I don't understand. You were never asked to understand. There is no scripture in the Bible that commands you to try to understand what God is doing. It says exactly the opposite, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. Then why is it the first question we ask going through difficulty is why? Pastor's response should be, where's your faith? God didn't ask you to figure out why. He's God. He's God. Trust him. That's what the scriptures say. But Satan always plants that temptation to try to figure out what God's doing. We have all found ourselves there at one time or another. As Paul was sharing with Timothy, his way of life, his purpose, you've seen, Timothy, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. Oh yeah, by the way, verse 11, the persecutions and sufferings and what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, Paul's referring to his first and second missionary trips here where he was, by and large, abused everywhere he went. The Acts of the Apostles outline that for us, Acts 13 and 14, if you'd like to look that up sometime. Timothy was from Lystra. Where you see where Paul mentions that there in verse 11? Timothy was from Lystra, where apparently he had seen or at least heard of Paul's being stoned to death for the presentation of the gospel. Now, Timothy had come from a godly family, not that his father was godly, but his mother and grandmother were, and had taught him in the ways of the scripture. He had talked about that in his first letter to Timothy, and it's touched upon here. You saw the persecutions that I endured. In other words, there are lessons to be passed on while others watch us go through difficulties. How you endure difficulties is noted most highly by the unbelievers around you. They come apart, and they have no idea why you're not. They'll ask you, what in the world is wrong with you? We're freaking out, and you're not. What's your deal? Got the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's easy. I trust God. I trust God. What does God want you anxious about? Nothing. So why do we get anxious? We're made of flesh, we're but dust, the Old Testament says. We're weak. And that's when we should, when we come face to face with that fact, say, Lord, oh, how I need your strength. Oh, how I need your strength. Paul says, Timothy, you saw me go through these troubles. And yet, he says in verse 11, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. You want to highlight that. That's your testimony and mine. Everything that you've gone through right up to this present second, you've been delivered from, or you wouldn't be here. God is faithful. You're here. You survived it. Hallelujah. You're a survivor. Good for you. Good for you. God has seen us through every trial. He will, whatever trials we face now and in the future. He is a faithful God, if I don't know anything else about him. In fact, Psalm 34 and verse 19 promises us in the Old Testament, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Whew, isn't that a glorious promise? There's some promises God I just love and some I just don't like at all. We're about to get to one here pretty quick that I struggle. Now, you would think, okay, if I'm trying my best to live a decent and godly life, if I'm watching my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love and endurance, persecution, and the way I handle persecutions and sufferings, well, the world should just applaud me, right? You're a godly person, so they should stand up and give you a hand clap, right? They should. They don't. They don't. The world really doesn't admire Christian virtue, does it? Why? Because the true child of God brings the worldly person under conviction. Jesus did. Those that follow in Jesus' footsteps will incur the same ire that the world expressed toward Jesus. They're just so irritated by your love and your stinking patience and your goodness and your lifestyle, it makes them feel guilty about theirs. And they call you things like goody two-shoes and holier than thou, and you haven't even opened your mouth, and they're all down your throat. What, for being a Christian? You're thinking, I thought you guys espoused virtue. Not really. Not the world. Look at what they did to Jesus. That wasn't fair. That wasn't right. He didn't deserve it. The world will treat you and I the same way. Don't expect the world to admire your godly behavior or your Christian virtue. Expect them to mock the fact that you're a Christian at all. But don't expect them to applaud when you speak out against evil. They are the evil. They have a habit of saying, instead of applauding good behavior, they have a bad habit of saying to godly people, crucify, crucify. If they did that to the Son of God, certainly they can find enough fault in you and I to shout the same thing. And isn't it interesting how hard the world is trying to shout down the voice of Christians today? How hard they're trying to outlaw the Bible and its teaching and accuse us of hate speech, when in fact we should be the most loving people on the planet. We espouse love. We teach love. My Bible says God is love, but they accuse us of being exactly the opposite. Oh, you're homophobic. You're xenophobic. You're Islamophobic. You're every phobic in the world. Well, the phobic means fearful. My Bible says don't fear anything but God. But the world doesn't stop with false accusation. It never has. The world is not interested in what is truth. They don't care. Pilate even admitted, I don't even know what it is. What is truth? He was probably saying that sarcastically, but everybody claims to have the truth. Where do we find the truth as Christians? God's Word. God's Word. And notice that it doesn't change. Public opinion changes. Public morals change. Public fashions change. Everything in the world changes so constantly you can barely keep up with it. God's Word is unchanging. The God we serve is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know where His line is. It never shifts. It never moves. He's not quixotic. He's not capricious. He's not a killjoy. He's not trying to ruin us and rob us of the things that give us pleasure. He's trying to keep us from killing ourselves. He's trying to keep us from spiritual and physical death. That's why He sent His Son. Paul says, I've endured all of these, but the Lord has delivered me from them all. Verse 12 is my most unfavorite verse in the Bible. I know unfavorite is grammatically incorrect, but it sure paints a word picture. My most unfavoritist promise in the Bible. In fact, he says, everyone, does that include you and me? Oh, how I wish it didn't. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Nobody, you won't find that in one of those little Bible promise handbooks, will you? You won't find that coming out of the mouths of health, wealth, and prosperity teachers because it doesn't jive with their theological agenda. They can't preach that passage of Scripture. They can't preach what Jesus said. Pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and come and follow me. The call of the cross is a call to come and die. That doesn't preach well in churches today, let alone the world. The cross is not attractive to the world. Come and die. The world says, I don't want that. Many Christians today say they don't want that. Yes, sir.
So does this include all Christians, even the ones who aren't walking the way they should?
Does it include all Christians? Look at verse 12. May I call your attention back to that?
It says who live a godly life.
No, it doesn't. Verse 12 does not say that. In fact, Everyone. What does everyone mean in the Greek language? Everyone. Let's leave it at that. But everyone who wants to live a godly life. I think that every one of us who wants to live a godly life, if you're a Christian, you want to what? Live a godly life. Not all are living a godly life. That's true. But all who desire to live a godly life will find themselves face to face against Satan and his world system. Chad? Yes, sir.
Jesus said that broad is the path, but wide is the gate that leads to destruction.
Yep.
Many are they that are on it.
Yep.
Paraphrase, David style.
Mm-hmm.
And narrow is the path, and small is the gate that leads to life, and few are they that find it. We get confused when we see the unrighteous prosper, and we see folks that call themselves Christians, but they're on the broad path.
Mm-hmm. Christianese?
But it's when you try to live a godly life.
Yeah. Yeah.
That you're separate from everybody else.
You're absolutely right. The lukewarm Christian threatens no one. The lukewarm Christian threatens no one, including Satan. That's why Satan is trying so hard these last days to create a lukewarm church. As evidenced in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. That's what Satan is trying to usher in. A lukewarm church that isn't bound by the word of God, but goes pretty much the ways of the world. My God shall supply all of your needs. Yeah, I like that promise. All who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yeah, I don't like that one. No, that sounds... Ooh. Don't want to go there. They that live godly would live godly lives. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But who wants to live a godly life? Let me ask you. I don't know how many Christians are in the room tonight, but if you're a Christian, how many of you Christians desire to live a godly life? Me too. Does it mean that you're always perfect? No, but that's our heart's desire, isn't it? Because that's your heart's desire. That becomes a threat to Satan and his kingdom. See, now you're a Christian who's not satisfied with the status quo. You want more. You're like little Oliver in the Broadway play who went up at the orphanage with his little empty bowl after his first meager serving, and he said, I want more. And everybody else in the room went, my, they're going to, what? And the guy dishing out the gruel said, you want what? I want more. That's the Christian in the world today. We want more of God. And the world says, oh, you've just crossed the line. We were okay when you just went to church, shut up, and acted like a nominal Christian. But you want more? You're going to be spirit-filled? You're going to read the Bible? You're going to put it into practice? Oh, no, 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 we can't have that. Thus the world will begin to persecute you. It is our heart's desire to please a life that is pleasing to Him. You're a stranger in this world. You're an alien here. You're a pilgrim. This world is in rebellion against God. And if you align your life with God, you're going to find yourself out of alignment with the world. Does that just make sense? And persecution will come. Peter put it this way by way of encouragement. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't expect the world to speak well of you or to applaud you. When you're striving with all that is within you to live a godly life and you take a righteous stand, when you stand for right, the world will shout you down. That's what they do. They don't care about discourse. That's why Paul would also tell Timothy, have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments. It's easy to get drawn into those, isn't it?
Yeah, well, you smarty-pants Christians, what happened to the dinosaurs, man? You telling me there was a full-blown 40-foot T-Rex on the ark with Noah? How come the T-Rex didn't eat Noah?
You know, and they just mock, ridicule, and make fun. They don't want to know the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They don't want to be set free from their sin, their guilt, their shame, their worldliness, their pursuit of pleasure. They don't want to be set free from that stuff. Peter tells us, don't be surprised. You know, here's what I have found. I make the mistake often of expecting rational behavior out of people that are not rational. Have you ever watched the evening news and you see people just livid and arguing and fighting and doing all sorts of things and throwing papers and yelling and demonstrating and placards and pickards and signs and yelling at people in restaurants and stuff like that? And you go, man, that doesn't even seem reasonable. That doesn't even seem rational. How come these people aren't being prosecuted for harassment? The world's hatred of all things Christian and moralistic, the world's hatred is not rational. It's not objective. Thus, the truth had, they're not interested in the pursuit of the truth. Nor was Pilate. He was interested in political expediency. The world's hatred isn't towards you and I, is not rational, it's not objective. Ultimately, it's demonic. Ultimately, it's demonic. Jesus was hounded by Satan, I'll bet, from his birth. Didn't Herod try to kill him in the crib? Babes of Bethlehem slaughtered, trying to wipe out Christ. Jesus said in John 16, and verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Peace. It's not found in the world. In fact, if you watch the evening news too much, it'll rob you of your peace. Amen. There's just so much hatred, so much vitriolic behavior, so much dogmatism. And you go, who's interested in the simple objective truth of the matter? No, no, no. We want to argue and shout down or demand our own way. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that you might have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation, as one version puts it. But Jesus then said the most promising thing in the whole world. But take heart, for I have overcome this world. Hallelujah. That's the victory that you and I stand on. It may go from bad to worse. You betcha. Ministry may get harder and harder. Yes, they may more and more shout down the Christians today and ban the reading of the Bible. And they banned the reading or the public prayer in schools years ago. But Jesus said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. The true child of God brings a worldly person under conviction. They don't want to hear it. They're irritated by your love, your patience, all of your other Christian virtues. Jesus had said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Don't expect this world to admire us or anything about us. And when we stand up for right and reason and love and biblical values, they will shout, crucify, crucify. Verse 13, while evil men and imposters, religious imposters, people that pose as being godly but are in fact not, people that have an agenda, be it political or religious or other, They will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Imposters, an old word for wailers and professional mourners, and later used to apply to magicians and deceivers and jugglers. A shell game kind of con, you know. It's the only time the word's used in the entire New Testament. Modern imposters know all of the tricks of the trade. And yet, with the last days in mind, Paul tells Timothy he could actually expect the situation to go from bad to worse, and pressure against the Christian community to intensify. False teaching would increase. That's what's wrapped up there in verse 14. But as for you, you continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Paul had already made mention of his mother and his grandmother, a godly influence in their life. You have the opportunity to be a godly influence in the life of your children and your grandchildren. We have an opportunity with the children of this church, thank you, Tracy, to teach these young ones back there and to invest in the lives of these children. They are never too young to be loved. They are never too young to be told about the love of Jesus Christ. They are never too young to be told how much God loves them. They are never too young to tell them that God has great things for your life and you're made in the image of God. Never too young. So we teach and preach that in our Sunday school, but we should do that at home. Daniel. That's what the Proverbs say. Train up, raise up, discipline a child in the way where he should go. And when he's old, he won't depart from it, which kind of leaves a gap in there, maybe somewhere that includes 13 to 16 or 18, where, yeah, they get weird and wild and crazy and okay, but they won't depart from when they get older. They'll come back to it. They'll come back to it, you know. Of course, that didn't apply to any of us. We were the world's first sane teenagers, right? From 13 to 19, you and I were impeccable, right? I saw something the other day that tickled me that said, why don't we do a 40-year background investigation on everybody in the Senate and Congress and see who's standing when it's all over? I am just praising God that nobody wants to do a 40-year background check on me. You know, I mean, it would reveal things about you and me. We go, oh, God, I've forgotten all about that, but they're going to drudge it up, you know. Amen. All of that's been laid at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you for that reminder. Makes me feel good. I can look back at myself in the mirror now. Thank you, Chad. How many of your sins were paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ? What does all mean in Greek? You're so smart. You guys are such good Greek scholars. You are well taught. Thanks to the Word of God. Thanks to the Word of God. Paul in verse 15 says, and not only were you taught by those that you in your own household and from myself, but verse 15, how from infancy through his parents and grandparents, his mom at least, not his father, he was a Greek, that apparently didn't know the Lord, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I want to look at this just briefly, because what is Paul referring to, the Old Testament or the New Testament? The Old Testament, most of the New Testament hadn't been written yet by the writing of this letter. The bulk of it had, much of the New Testament had not been written yet. But Timothy knew from childhood because he was taught by a godly mother and grandmother. That's how he knew these things. And they were teaching him the Old Testament. Think about that. The Old Testament, really? You can drag your kids through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus? Well, I wouldn't probably start there, but you can buy a good children's Bible and take them through creation in Genesis as a good start. You can take them through a children's Bible and train them up in the ways of the Lord. Paul called them holy scriptures, which they are, and they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is sufficient witness in the Old Testament to lead you to Christ. There is enough testimony, thank you, Tracy. There is enough evidence in the Old Testament to lead you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah of the world, the Christ, the Savior of the world. So much in there concerns Jesus Christ that through the understanding and study of the Old Testament, you could logically be led to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, you guys search the scriptures. He's again referring to the Old Testament. You guys search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Actually, they are that which testify of me. The Old Testament he was referring to testified of Jesus. Again, Jesus said, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I have come to do your will, O God, in Hebrews 10 and verse 7. The volume of the book, the Old Testament, points to and anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The whole concept of redemption is wrapped up in the Old Testament. The whole concept of sin and redemption is found throughout. There, the promise of the Messiah, the details of his coming and his kingdom are all found in the Old Testament. Now, as we close out, look at verse 16. Oh, my. I just love this. All Scripture is God-breathed. Say that with me. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is so called into question today. Oh, men wrote the Bible. That's not what it says here. It says God wrote it. All Scripture is God-breathed. Let me ask you this. Even the Old Testament? So it's profitable for reading, isn't it? It's profitable for reading. Don't ignore the Old Testament. It provides the foundation for the new. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, and I love it, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through, though human, spoke from God as they were born along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, Luke said, David by the mouth of the Holy Spirit spoke, and then he quotes a psalm of David. In other words, David wrote these things down under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Old Testament. That is, to me, a glorious promise. The pastor's work today must take place in the context of God's Word. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says, it was he, that is God, who gave some to be apostles, I'm not one of them, some to be prophets, don't have that gift, some to be evangelists, I'm not one of those, and some to be pastors and teachers. Hallelujah! That's me. I finally made the list. I'm a pastor and a teacher by the will of God. But here's my job, to prepare you, God's people, for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up and until we all reach unity in the faith and then the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. My job must take place in the context of God's Word and God's Word only. That's the foundation. That's the anchor. It's the only thing that we have assurance that is God-breathed. We know every word of it, every jot and tittle, which Jesus said would never pass away until all was fulfilled. But Scriptures must be read in context to reap the benefits that Paul outlines here. I can't tell you the number of times somebody will come to me with a half of a verse and ask me what I think about it. And I'll ask them, did you read the verse before it? No. Did you read the verse after it? No. Do you know who wrote it? No. Do you know who they wrote to? No. Did you read the context of the chapter? No. But you'll take half a sentence out of there and you try to build a personal theology on it? Yeah, because I really like that part. Oh, so we now ignore the parts of Scripture that step on our toes, right? Do you see the danger in that? You become the critic of God's Word now? You become the decider of what part of God's Word you're going to apply, what part you personally see as inspired, and the parts that you'd prefer to ignore. How much of Scripture is God-breathed? All. So Scripture interprets Scripture. It is one of the main rules of hermeneutics. The pastor is to be teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness, just as Paul says as he closes out these last two verses. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching. Yay, that's my job. Rebuking. Teaching is instructing you in God's truths. I love doing that. But teaching in and of itself doesn't change anybody. You're only changed to the extent that you put into practice the teaching of God's Word that you hear. Only then is it effective. Rebuking, you go, I don't want to be rebuked. No. Rebuking is saved for those that are in willful and unrepentant sin and don't want to acknowledge God's word as authoritative. Correcting, why is God's word necessary correcting? Because there are Christians that have been led in error before. Ask the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. Oops, sorry, you can't. They all killed themselves because of a false teacher that had deceived them. Some need correcting in error. People come to me all the time with things that they've heard in other theological circles, and they say, well, what do you think of that, Pastor Jim? And my universal response is, it doesn't matter what I think. What does Scripture say? See, me and Chad, I love being a pastor with Chad. I mean, the pastoral calling is so cool because the buck don't stop here, does it? God's the authority. Buck stops there. You'll never see that plaque on my desk. It doesn't. I don't want it to. I'm not the authority. God is. So the best thing I can do is say to these people that come to me, well, what do you think about X, Y, or Z? I ask them, what does God say? What does God's word say about that? They go, well, I don't know. And then I'll tell them, then look it up. Come back and we'll talk about it. But I'm not going to do your homework for you. I do that on Sundays and Wednesdays, but the rest of the time, you got to be taking this stuff inside yourself. Well, the Word of God is suitable for all of these things and is profitable, it says, for doctrine, the things that we believe, the things that we trust in. And here's why. Here's why you and I need the Word of God so much. So that the man of God, certainly applies to the woman of God as well, it's a generic term, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the reason we teach the Word of God here. So that by your putting it into practice, you become increasingly equipped for every good work that God has purposed for you to do. You must be in the Word of God regularly. You won't always know immediately what it says. A good study Bible may prove helpful there. But Paul, as he wraps up this chapter, just says there is going to be an increase in godlessness in the last days. Don't let that discourage you. Turn off the TV, go back to God's Word, pray, seek His face, and put on some nice praise and worship music that really ministers to you, and you can put the world outside of your head for a moment or two. Secondly, like Paul, like Timothy, like Jesus, be different in this sinful, fallen world. Be different than the unbelievers around you. Don't be duped by false teachers or those that claim to be Christians but are, in fact, wolves in sheep's clothing. And thirdly, let's not serve the Lord just when it's easy or convenient. Be attentive to His voice always, whether it's convenient or not. I know hard times happen to us all. In fact, the last time I taught through this book, I had left some notes of my own at the bottom of my sermon notes that I pulled up, and I couldn't believe it. Last time I was in this book is October 2008, where I had just been in the hospital in Georgia with acute sinusitis, and my eyes had swollen shut. Kathy had bronchitis for a month. Then we came home to my truck needing $400 in repairs. Then the dryer went out. The next month, the tags on my truck were due, $748 that I didn't have. Then the dishwasher went out. The next month, the TV went out. A nearly new one was given to us by a family in the church that had just won a new TV at a contest at work. What do you say in response to those kind of back-to-back difficulties? Here's what you and I must learn to say. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Though He slay me, Job said, yet I will praise Him. That's just the kind of mindset that you and I need to have these last days, because we stand on the promises of what? God's Word. He said, Romans 8:28, you know it, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. If you're a Christian, you're called. He hasn't asked you to understand what He's doing. Just don't fight Him on what He's doing. He's got a plan. He's got a reason. He's got a purpose. I am not supposed to try to figure out what God's doing. I'm supposed to trust Him. Keep looking up. Jesus is coming soon. Amen? Let's stand and close in prayer. Bless my friends, Lord. Give them a full and rich and rewarding week. Give them many, 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 many opportunities this week, whether in small devotions at home or the daily bread or the opening up the Word of God and just having a good old soaking period of in Your Word and praying and systematically going through the Word of God. I pray that You'd bless them. I pray that You'd surround them with Your angels, that You would mitigate the attacks of the enemy, that You would fill our hearts with joy knowing that you are God, you're in control, you're sovereign, and you've overcome the world, and that's the only promise I need to stand on. You have overcome the world. You told us to be of good cheer. I am just saying those words. I love you with all of my heart and commit my friends into your hands. I ask you to bless their socks off this week, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.